There's days when I think it's time to get my man card back and do something a bit physical and macho. Maybe I should learn a martial art or some kind of self-defence, karate or jiu-jitsu, and maybe use it on some of you. No, just kidding. I know a few people that have done that. You certainly learn some moves and some techniques that put you in good stead to defend yourself. The thing I've noticed, though, is that it seems like you learn this martial art and self-defence with the hope that you'll never have to use it. You'll never wind up in the situation where your life is on the line. Now, this morning we're thinking about self-defence, not so much against people trying to punch you in the face. Defence, rather, I guess, against accusations about your life and your faith as a follower of Jesus. I wonder if you've given much thought to how you do that, how you defend yourself, your Christian belief, your faith in Christ. You might think, I'll never have to do that, but I suspect this is in the book of Acts, written by Luke, because he thinks you probably will have to. And whether or not you like it, you're not in neutral territory anymore as Christians. We're no longer in the kind of nominal cultural majority where people at least ignored your faith. You're in a space now where people can be quite hostile and offensive towards you if they get a whiff of what you believe. No doubt about it, Paul's in the grip of great hostility, and his self-defence is a constant theme since chapter 21. Paul's arrested in Jerusalem. He's defended himself already before the Jews, but that arrest providentially by the Romans protects him. It brings him to a place called Caesarea, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, home of the Roman governor. And we've skipped over quite a bit, but in chapter 24, he defends himself against, Felix, one of the Roman governors. He was found innocent, but he's left waiting in prison for 2 years. There's a change of governor to a guy called Porcius, and that's his name, Porcius Festus. That doesn't change his predicament. The Jews are still bent on bringing him back to Jerusalem to kill him. So Paul exercises his citizen's right to appeal to Caesar, and that's what gets him to Rome ultimately in the end. But that change of governor between Felix and Festus sets you up for what we've just read in chapter 26. And it's here that you meet King Agrippa. He is a Roman-appointed king to keep the Jews happy in Palestine. He's from the House of Herod, so you know, think House of Windsor, House of Habsburg, that kind of idea. He's the son of Agrippa I. He died a wormy death back in Acts chapter 12. He's the guy that had James, the brother of John, killed. His uncle is Herod Antipas. He had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and you remember he had a thing for killing off baby boys in Bethlehem. So he's from that kind of household, okay? Agrippa comes to pay his respects to Festus, along with his sister Bernice, and the historians tell us that they were just a little overly familiar with each other. We'll go with that. So he's not a nice guy. He's a man of Roman authority. He's a man of Jewish authority. He's intrigued by Festus's musings about Paul back in chapter 25 and says, look, I want to hear this guy. He probably knows about him. Well, you'll hear him. And once again, you're seeing the fulfilment of Jesus's promise to Ananias that Paul would bring his name before the Gentiles and their kings. So verse 1, you've got the final and longest defence Paul gives. Agrippa gives him permission to speak. Paul gives the customary gesture of defence in court. The word in Greek for defence is apologia, or something like that. It's an apology. Someone's called it the defence of his life. His life's hanging in the balance. And this is, friends, what it looks like to defend your faith. A couple of things stand out, but some general things first. While it's an apology, you're never sorry for what you believe and for who you are. It's a defence, but it's never self-defensive or anxious, and it's certainly never offensive. Paul isn't rude or disrespectful, and that's instructive. Again, Felix, who we've, you know, jumped over, he was one of the worst Roman governors that Palestine saw. He was just brutal. Festus was slightly more competent, Agrippa, like I've said, is not a particularly nice guy, but Paul honours the office. It just goes to show, even if you don't like the person, honour the office. So straight up self-defence isn't smart or arrogant or rude or shouty. See people preaching in the street from time to time if I bother to get out, and I often look at the way they're speaking to people and I think, I don't think you're commending the gospel of Christ, particularly in your tone and demeanour. Anyway, beyond those general comments, people have accusations, and the first thing that self-defence does is it clears up what we're not guilty of, what we're not guilty of in people's minds. That's a thread throughout chapters 24 and 25. The Jews have accused him of leading a sect, breaking away from Moses and Jewish customs. They accuse Paul of profaning the temple, and they realise that the Romans won't do anything about purely religious issues, so they put a political spin on it. A Jewish lawyer called Tertullus, back in chapter 24, says this guy is a troublemaker. He's stirring up trouble all over the world, namely the Roman Empire. He's politically dangerous, right? And Paul bats that away before Festus and before that Felix. He points out in verse 8 of chapter 25, I've done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar. He makes his defence before Agrippa, saying, look, I'll deal with all of these accusations. And he does it primarily by saying, look, my faith in Jesus is in continuity with Moses. It's the fulfillment of all of the Jewish scriptures. He says in verse 6 of chapter 26, it's because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. And when it comes to Rome, like, his conscience is clear, so much so that he can appeal to Caesar. He's not anti-Caesar. The gospel fulfills the hopes of the Old Testament for the Jews, and it acknowledges the right of Caesar, of all people, secular governments, to rule. Now, here's the thing. Christians get accused of all kinds of things that are often wrong, things that are not true about us. The accusations, though, maybe tip you off to an optics issue. You know, like, what do we say and do out loud, though, that gives people the sense that there's certain things to accuse us of? But it kind of works like this. People will go, oh, you're all about faith. They take that to mean that you're irrational. And self-defence clears that up. It actually explains what faith really is. Faith is not just nice feelings or some kind of subjective thing that's going on in your head. It's a trust in certain things. Or, you know, you Christians believe in myths. You've built your entire lives around a fairy tale. And self-defence, again, helps people come to terms with our faith being built on historical events, observable things that happened, a real person, right? Or you Christians are killjoys. You know, you're anti-fun, anti-sex, anti-self-expression, and the self-defence says, nah, really? I mean, I'm anti-fun, but, like, yeah, I am, actually. Sorry, Gemma. Sorry, Noreen. I'll stop being funny. Maybe we should show people, actually, that God's design for our bodies is good. The things that God has given us in life are enjoyable, and I think it's C.S. Lewis who says this, of all people, Christians should be the most materialistic. And what he's talking about there is that we're the people that should know how to engage with the material and physical world and the bodies that he's given us. Right? We're not anti-fun. There is something, though, that we are guilty of. The second thing that you see in this passage, we clear up what we're not guilty of. We tell our story, and that shows what we are all guilty of, right? The real guilt is worse than what people accuse us of. If you look at verse 9, right, beyond Paul's pedigree as a Jew, a Pharisee, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. It's not just that he's gone and persecuted Christians and had them chucked in jail. Who's he against? Who speaks to him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who's me? Jesus. I'm Jesus who you're persecuting, verse 15. a verse that always speaks of the solidarity between Christians and Jesus, but who it is that people fundamentally are against and where the real guilt lies. John Calvin, in his commentary on these verses, says Paul doesn't spare his own character. He shows where the real disgrace is. And that's something to keep in mind when defending ourselves or telling our story. In the church that I grew up in, Baptist Church in Sydney, people would share their stories or their testimony before they got baptised. And so when I was in my teenage years, it's predominantly, you know, young adults and adolescents who'd grown up in stable, good, solid Christian homes, telling their story, trying to outdo each other in the rebellious depravity stakes. Maybe you've heard that kind of thing before. And the thing is, it misses what the real fundamental problem is. The real heart issue, the spiritual problem that we've got, which is that we're spiritually dead. And that evidences itself in hostility to Jesus' rightful rule over our lives. And Paul, I think, alludes to that in verse 18. I mean, he might have been a Jew, a Pharisee, a pious guy. You think of all the revelation he has, in a sense, as a Jewish person before meeting Jesus. His access to God, his access to the scriptures. But in a sense, he's saying people are blind and in the grip of Satan. And this is, again, the thing. Christianity isn't about making people good, but dealing with a deep spiritual infection. And maybe that's a good point of contact with people who want to take you to task or have genuine questions about your faith. There's things that they have done that they might be ashamed of that you can talk about with them, things that they would just be horrified if people knew about those things. And you can talk about that, and then you get to say, it's worse than you realise. You're far worse than you even get. As we tell our story, we can bring that to light for them because we can say the same thing about us. Or maybe people have functionally good lives and have little sense that there's a deep spiritual problem. But again, you can say, no. Look, I'm not anti-fun. I'm not anti-intellectual, believing in fairy tales. I'm a sinner. I was a relatively decent person who thought they could do without God. I was ignorant of the real trouble that put me in. That gets us to telling another story. The third thing is that our story, the story of people who are dead in sin, is inextricably tied up with the story of Jesus. That's what Paul gets to. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Luke records Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So that means this must be important, right? He was kicking against the goads. That's a popular saying in the ancient world for trying to oppose God. Jesus has been goading him to that point to turn his life around from opposing Jesus' name in verse 9 to verse 15, being commissioned to witness to Jesus' name. And as Paul defends himself and talks about being confronted by Jesus, I don't know if you noticed it before, what he really does is gospels, if I can put it that way, King Agrippa. Because he talks about who Jesus is and what Jesus does, and he does it kind of implicitly as he's telling his story. So verse 15, you know, even who are you, Lord? What does that imply about Jesus? He's Lord. What kind of Lord is he? Well, verse 18, as Jesus says, he's sending Paul to open people's eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light. That implies something about Jesus, doesn't it? He's light. He's good. Turning them from Satan to God, it implies that he's God. He's the one that enables people to receive the forgiveness of sins and places them and gives them a place, amongst those who are sanctified by faith. That makes them holy and acceptable before God, which is incredible given what you think about what I was just saying about what we are like apart from God's grace. Verses 19 and 20, he describes his obedience to Jesus. You know, preaching to both Jews and Gentiles that verse 20, they should repent and turn to God. It tells you something about Jesus again. Like repentance, the call to repentance in itself is a tricky thing. Like it is it is not necessarily the gospel telling people to repent. But there is something to turn to. There is someone to turn to. There is someone who makes repentance possible and worthwhile. And that's Jesus. He's the one who sets you free from sin and makes repentance possible. And then as he wraps things up, in verse 21, you know, again, what do you find out about Jesus as he tells his story here and what Paul's been doing? He's saying nothing novel or new about Jesus. Jesus is not some kind of new thing that God is doing, in a sense. His message comes not from a vision that he received on the road to Damascus. His message comes from the scriptures. Verse 23, what do the scriptures tell you about Jesus, says Paul? That the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. You know, telling the story about Jesus really is telling the old story, in a sense. Like, it's God has always had a plan to rescue sinners, to conquer death, to bring light to people living in darkness. But the point again is that he's telling his story, it's tied up with telling the story about Jesus. And once again, you know, I think back to those testimonies and stories I heard sitting in church, watching people getting baptised. I heard plenty where people, yes, cranked up the badness to the kind of levels of shock and awe. Oh, he smoked pot once. Wow. Making it look like there's a huge problem. Again, ignoring just how bad it really is. And then when they talk about their conversion, you'd be forgiven for thinking that they were their own saviour. I saw the light. I changed my ways. I repented. Sure, you did that. But don't forget who the light is. Don't forget who makes repentance possible and worthwhile. Don't forget it's the one who shed his blood for you, who rose from the grave, the one who turns you around is Jesus, right? You were guilty, but he took your guilt. You were dead spiritually. He died and rose again, so you were raised to life with him. Your change, again, in and of itself, is powerful. It's powerful in terms of testimony, but it's not where the power is. The power is the one who does the changing. You want to be talking about him. So dear old John Chapman, who was the director for evangelism, the Anglican Board of Evangelism in Sydney, he used to say to us, unless you are talking about Jesus, you are not gospeling people. It's just a really straightforward, clear, black and white, yes, but very helpful so that you don't wind up in the rough, right? Defending yourself means getting to Jesus with people. And our story, it might resonate with others. You show people how the gospel works, but you need to have confidence that Jesus is the compelling figure in your story. Now, that said, as compelling as he is, it doesn't always go like you'd think it would. And that's what you see, I think, towards the end of the passage, the responses to Paul's defence. This is what you can expect. In verse 24, I've been in court twice, not because it was me. This seems pretty unusual. At this point, verse 24, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And you just think, yeah, right, great learning and insanity. I'm not like that. That's the kind of clutching at straws to make him seem dumb. But he doesn't miss a beat, does he, Paul? He speaks back to Festus, but really he's going for Agrippa still. And he says, look, this is true and rational, verse 25. Again, he's addressing Agrippa. The gospel's not the kind of thing that's hidden from us in verse 26. Now, belief, that the stuff of belief is not inaccessible. You can get to it. And actually, Agrippa, you're pretty familiar with it. He's Jewish. The thing that strikes me is that the one giving the defence really turns the tables. It's more than telling your story and telling Jesus' story. Like he's been doing for years, he's calling Agrippa to believe in verses 26 and 27. Not manipulative, not nasty or coercive. Come on, mate. This is not too far from you. Well, here's Agrippa's response, verse 28. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? It's kind of like, ha, nice one. Close but no cigar. And that's what you need to be prepared for. You can be clear as a bell. You can even get to talk about Jesus as compelling as he is, but you'll possibly get, yeah, nice try. People don't get persuaded and don't become Christians because you're always unclear or not well thought through. It's because they don't want to. They might not be able to refute you. You might actually have arguments for believing in Jesus that are actually very good, but they prefer to stay in the dark. And that's Agrippa's thing. Think of everything he'd have to give up. And so as an aside, he serves as a warning, doesn't he? He knows the story of Israel. He knows the promises of God. He knows what's right. He's been told about the one who makes sense of it all, but he still says, nah, don't be like him. We can't let people like Agrippa and Festus sour us or discourage us, though. We might learn self-defence, karate, jiu-jitsu or whatever, in the hope that we'll never have to use it. But this passage says that's not the kind of mentality to have when it comes to defending your faith. I mean, look at Paul right at the end of his defence again. Like, he is the one who looks like he's on his back foot. He's got chains around his wrist. He's in the prison jumpsuit. He's the little guy in court with the big boys, the king and the governor and all their pomp and circumstance. But is he the little guy? And Festus and Agrippa chatting. Agrippa says he could have been set free. But he is free. Look at his final words to Agrippa. I pray to God, and not only you, but all who are listening to me today might become what I am, except for these chains. You know, he actually thinks he's got something worth talking about. Al Mohler, in his commentary on Acts, puts it this way. This is incredible. Paul, a prisoner in chains, says in effect to the king in his royal robes and the crowd of cultural elites, however high you climb and whatever wealth you enjoy, you do not have what I have found. You ache for what I possess and you need it far more than you realise. The people that mock you, maybe, for your faith or poke fun at you, they may look like they've got it all together. They may look smarter than you, doing better in life. They may look happier and more carefree. I often look at people around me and think, yeah, you want for nothing, really. I've really not got much to add. Nah, don't forget we've got something great and worth defending. Paul says that Jesus has opened our eyes. He's turned us from darkness, from Satan to God. We've received the forgiveness of sins, a place amongst those who are being made holy. We have something that no position, power or wealth or intellect can give you. We've got something that maybe when people are pushed, they might admit to wanting. So learn the art of self-defence and don't be afraid to use it. I promise you, you won't hurt anyone. Let's pray. Our Father God, help us to believe that we've got something that's great in Christ. The story of our lives is bound up with the story of Jesus, a story of being turned from darkness to light, of turned from Satan to you, of our sin fully forgiven, of having a place amongst those who are holy. Help us to believe that it's so worthwhile and worth defending and sharing. Help us to do that so that we might clear up people's misconceptions about us as Christians. Help us to do that so that we might show people the deep need and problem that people have. And help us to do that to tell people of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.